Good morning, Newville. I'd like to make a connection between the scripture verses that I'm going to be reading, and I'll be reading from, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. If you'd like to look at that. I would like to make a connection between this and the things we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning. We're studying still N.T. Wright's about the book of John, John's Gospel. And I want to draw a parallel or just a connection between what we talked about this morning. We're talking about love. We're talking about in John's Gospel gradually moves to Jesus giving his disciples and his followers, I give you a new command, and that is to love each other. And the whole gospel works up towards this. And one of the things that was brought on in our lesson this morning brought me back to 2001 when I led a small group at the seminary, and I had the privilege of sharing it with a woman, an African-American, older African-American woman. Her name was Ella. I revered her so much that I called her Miss Ella. She will always be Miss Ella to me. And we had as an assignment that day to read some parts of an essay written by Dr. Martin Luther King. And I had had this in a theology class as well. So Dr. King's writings, I learned, were very inspiring, beautiful. He is a very Christ-centered man, educated and influenced by some of the major theologians, but his faith was shaped by the Bible stories, by the same stories that we all shape our faith by, and also by God's prophetic work. And so when someone, of course, Martin Luther King was assassinated in 1968, I think for similar reasons that Jesus was crucified, because he spoke about this love. And so Miss Ella, who was in my group, helped me to experience something very rare, and I hope you all maybe have experienced this, but on this particular day when we were talking about Dr. Martin Luther King, Miss Ella said, I lived this. She said, I saw my people hurt, and she said that Dr. King was like Moses to us. He was like a voice on a hill. He was like someone who came to speak to us and lead us. And so I think it's really important to understand Dr. King's message, because he was involved in a time where there was a great deal of violence. He himself, his house was bombed, and his wife and child were saved from that. But he spoke about love as an instrument. Love was the instrument. And he kept using the word panicky when he talked about his people and how upset his people were at what was happening to them. But he would encourage them not to retaliate with violence, not to retaliate with hatred. A powerful, powerful message, a very similar message to what Jesus is talking about to us today through his gospel, through the gospel messages. But the creative weapon of love, and also just our fight against sin, our fight against the sin, not a microscopic view of sin, but a macroscopic view of sin that affects our nation, sometimes our communities. And so this verse today that Tim asked me to read as I was preparing for this message or the Sunday school this morning, he asked me to read these scripture verses this morning, and I thought, that's amazing, because he's connecting what I'm teaching, what we're talking about in our Sunday school class, to what we do about, what we do. I guess our fight. Here's our fight. This is the weapon of love. This is how we show the weapon of love. And this is written by Paul to the Philippian church, and this is Philippians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. This is Christian warfare. Oh, excuse me. See, I did the same thing. Ephesians. Philippians does not have a chapter 6. You'll see right off that I made a mistake. So it's Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand, therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it, you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. With every prayer and request, pray at all times in the Spirit and stay alert in this, with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me, that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough in him to speak as I should. May God bless that reading of his word.
Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. What do we do about that? And are you feeling that? You got a pastor that's feeling that. And I can tell you that our church is feeling that. Yes, we do battle against those principalities and powers that are in this domain, this atmosphere, what Paul calls the heavenly realm. I told Teresa many times, the problem with spiritual warfare is that it is so darn physical. Track? Amen. And so Paul says, this is it. You're in it. And if you're a man or woman of God, you're really in it. And this is your enemy, and this is where he resides. And so you need resources, weaponry. Pray at all times in the Spirit and stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me. Last week we talked about Peter in prison in Acts chapter 12. And Luke writes a riveting narrative of what happens to Peter when he's in this prison, put there by Herod. He's under lock and key behind two separate walls of the prison. He's got 16 soldiers of Herod guarding him. He's chained between two of them. That's overwhelming odds. That's hopeless. And then Luke makes that almost, we can look at almost a throwaway statement there in chapter, in chapter 12, verse 5, he says, yeah, even though all that is going on, and all that's going on in your life, maybe, I can tell you it isn't my life. Then Luke makes this statement, but there were earnest prayers being made to God for him by the church. Let's look at this as a play. Then there's different players in the play. Here we have Satan, represented by Herod. This is, by the way, this is our lives. These are players in your life. In the play of Tim Davis's life, in the play of your life, these are the characters. We have Satan, he's involved. It's represented as Herod. Then we have the prayers. The prayers in Acts chapter 12. Luke says, But the church was doing this. Satan's doing this, and he's acting through men, but the church is doing this, and so we have another character group, and that's the prayers. This many were assembled in the home of Mary, the mother of Mark, John Mark, and so there's another set of characters, and then we have God. God's also in this play, and God is hearing the prayers. God is listening to the prayers. And then God acts from the prayers. And he acts how in this play? He acts through an angel. He acts through an angel. And so there's another character in this play, your play too. An angel. And this angel carries out God's orders. And then Peter is also in the play, and Peter is the recipient of God's intervention through the angel because earnest prayers were being made by the church. And note well that the intervention that happens to Peter because of the church praying about the spiritual powers in the atmosphere, the intervention of the angel is physical. The angel becomes and takes on the form of a man and comes into the prison and rescues Peter. You don't think your prayers are important? Look what the prayers of this group did in this church. The prayers of this group in this church set a domino. They were the first domino. They knocked over a domino and it went down the line. The prayers started an action in the heavenly realm. And God hears that and God reacts. And then God sends an angel. And then Peter is rescued. We're down in Teresa's class this morning and I made the statement. And I'm gonna repeat it. Don't ever think your prayers just dissipate into the atmosphere. Let me tell you something. If you pray, you better buckle up because you just set things into motion. And therefore, we don't control that motion once it starts. Your prayers go into the heavenly realm and they cause the same kind of domino thing that we see here in Acts chapter 12. And the same players that are involved in that play are also involved in the play of your life when you pray. It was a physical intervention by God through an angel. That's fascinating. And I want to make this statement about prayer, too, that has been misunderstood. And I've heard this said, and I categorically dispute it because of Scripture, that prayer is no good unless it motivates you and me to get up and do something physically. Now, that can happen. Many times does happen through our praying. Our praying does influence us. And many times our praying, I'll pray about somebody sometimes, and when I pray about them, I think, well, that prayer can be answered by me doing something for this person. Do you ever do that? Instead of just praying about a person, sometimes I'm physically able to actually involve myself in that person's problem and need. And that is how the prayer is answered. But here's the other side of that coin. Prayer unleashes forces independent of our direct physical involvement. You don't have to, in other words, when you pray, you don't have to. Sometimes you're unable to. Maybe you're unable to get physically involved in a situation. Here's the church meeting in Peter's situation, and they are a small group that is met together and they're praying, and they certainly do not have the acumen or the wherewithal or the resources to physically go to that prison and lay siege to get Peter out, do they? They can't do that. But the fascinating thing about this story is their prayers unleash a physical response to Peter's predicament independent of their ability to get up and do it themselves. If you are unable to get involved in somebody's life physically, or a situation in our country physically, or a need that needs to be met, don't eschew the power of prayer doing that for you, unleashing a physical event in somebody's life. Now, of these characters in this story, Satan, the prayers, God, angel, and Peter, of those characters in this story, which group in there do you think is who we know the least about? Who we have the least knowledge of? Well, I'm going to say angels. Angels. I've been on this. I read two books that led me to this study, and it's uncharacteristic for me to do this sort of thing that I'm going to do over the next few Sundays. I will make that declaration, but it has. I think it'll be very interesting to you. It is very interesting to me, and it's also very encouraging to me. Angels. I started this off by, I read a book by Billy Graham, Angels, the name of the book, God's Secret Agents. And then I also read and am reading, you just don't sit down and read the following book, Dante's Divine Comedy. No, you don't sit down and read that. But it was written in the 1300s. And Dante and Billy Graham, wow, there's two disparate authors, right? But that they both talk about this domain, this realm, this atmosphere in which the heavenly beings reside. And they both talk about all of the activity that is going on in this atmosphere in which the heavenly beings reside. And if you don't think you're influenced by this atmosphere, you are absolutely wrong. If you don't think this atmosphere and the beings and the powers in this atmosphere, like Paul says here in Ephesians, that they're coming at you, and they're coming at you in your head and in your mind, you're wrong. And what the enemy would like us to, more than anything, what the enemy wants you to think is that you're on your own against this. That you're standing up against the powers and the authorities in this atmosphere, demons, Satan, yes, I know that's so politically incorrect. Yeah, well, the Bible talks about it, and I believe the Bible. The demons and Satan in this atmosphere, what the enemy wants you to think is that you're on your own against us. Well, not really. And that is where the study of angels is going to come in for us. Scripture mentions angels 300 times, over 300 times. And it is the way, angels are the vehicle, angels are the way many times that God will answer our prayers. So I'm just going to do a primer on angels over the next few Sundays. And what you need to know, first of all, that angels are for real. They are higher in power and in knowledge and in mobility than humanity. They're higher in knowledge, in power, and in mobility than humanity. However, angels are not higher than the redeemed. Angels are not higher than God's people. There is, in fact, one day angels will be subservient to those that are going to inherit salvation. Angels, we will be judging angels if you are a man or woman of God. But right now, and right here, and in our present situation, angels are higher in authority and in power and in mobility than we are. How many angels are there? Well, Scripture doesn't really say how many there are, but there are instances like Mount Sinai when Moses brings a law down. And Moses says when that happened and God came to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, whichever you want to read there, that there were 10,000 angels accompanying that situation. We have John on the island of Patmos when he's exiled and he has his vision. And he said that he saw 10,000 times 10,000 angels. We have the author of Hebrews who says that we've come to a city that is inhabited by innumerable angels. He says myriads of angels. If you're a believer, if you're a man or woman of God, you should expect these powerful beings to accompany you in your life's experience. I want you to get a hold of this great truth that Scripture offers out for us. I want you to get the hope and the encouragement that this offers out for us. Because, you know, sometimes, do you feel like you're on an island? Sometimes, do you feel alone? Do you feel isolated? Do you feel like you're doing battle against these forces that Paul talks about? And if we can, as God's people, get a hold of a resource, of a tremendous resource of hope and encouragement that Scripture offers us, and understand the role that prayer has in our lives and in the lives of others, and then also understand the role that angels, yes, angels, play in this. Now, the secular world does not have a corner on angels. And the angels do not have wings. All right, you see in popular literature and in drawings, medieval Renaissance art, you see that the angels are always pictured with wings. Well, they don't. Angels also are created beings. Angels did have a beginning. Angels will never die, but they are a created being. And another fallacy about angels that the secular world has is that many times, and I don't want to insult anybody, but I've been to a funeral. I'm thinking of one particular funeral of that I actually performed, and it was for a child that died. And someone got up and said that God must have needed another angel, and so therefore he took this child up to the heavens to be an angel. Well, that is patently false, because we are not going to become angels. We are heirs of God. We are sons and daughters of God. Angels are a unique creation by God, and angels inhabit a unique part of God's creation that for our Western minds is difficult for us to get our minds around, that there is actually this part of God's creation that is opegged us right now, that we cannot see into this realm. But it is real, and it is inhabited, and that is where angels reside. Their number one job, and this is the hopeful part, is to vigorously deliver God's people from the strategy and wiles and ways of evil people who are coming against you and me here on this earth. Angels in Scripture come to deliver and help and rescue God's people from the strategies and the intent of others to harm them. So what I'm going to do, well, Herod and Peter is an example, isn't it? Herod was out to kill Peter, and God sends his angel to rescue Peter from some person who's trying to harm him. So what I want to do is just take my time and go through some scriptural verses that talk about angels. This will be more of a teaching that I'm going to be doing instead of actually what you would call preaching, maybe. But I'm excited about this study, and I think you will be too once we get into it. First of all, what are angels? Hebrews 1:14. I have a lot of scripture verses here. I don't expect you to keep tracking with these. I will just read the verses to you. If you want to jot down the references and do a study later and look it up, that's fine. Maybe you can fact check me too at the process. But Hebrews 1:14, what are angels? Well, the author of Hebrews says, they are ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation. They're ministering spirits. Angels are not embodied as we think of that. But angels can assume bodily form when the occasion calls for it. We know that the angel that came to rescue Peter was in a body, was a man. The angel taps Peter on the side to wake him up. The angel speaks to Peter. But in their pure form, angels are ministering spirits. And what do they do? What's their job? They're sent out to serve you and me. Angels are here to serve you. If you are a man or woman of God, angels are here to protect the heirs of the estate. They're here to do God's bidding. If you are an heir, if you're an heir of God, a man or a woman of God, I guarantee you, you have been served and ministered to by an angel. Psalm 91:11-12. For he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you in all your ways. They will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. He has given his angels orders concerning you. Concerning me, the things that I'm dealing with, the problems that I have, the attacks that the enemy is making against me, very specific. And God has instructed, let me give a disclaimer right now, and I can see maybe on some of your faces. Really, Tim? Yeah, really. Yeah, I know this seems airy-fairy. I know that. But I'm going to tell you something. I've had experiences with this, and I know you have. I know if you're a man or woman of God, you've had experience with an angel. I know they've ministered to you. And the comforting part here about this 91st Psalm is that God gives your angel instructions concerning the stuff you're dealing with, so that your angel is in a position and equipped to help you with that stuff, to protect you in all your ways, you personally, you individually, you specifically. Don't let the enemy rob you of this. Don't let the enemy make you think you're on your own. No, we don't pray to angels. We never pray to angels. And in Acts 12, they don't pray to an angel. They pray to God. God then sends and instructs the angel of Peter concerning him and his specific situation. Have you ever seen an angel? Well, angels are oracles of God that are sent out primarily to bring messages to the men and women of God. In Scripture, when you read about an angel, the angel is bringing some sort of information or a message to somebody that needs to hear it. And also, an angel in Scripture, they come, they do their thing, and they're gone. Come, minister, serve, and are gone. They are the interface. Angels are the interface between God and humanity. God, angels, and humanity. And as such, being the interface between God and us, they are in close contact with all that is happening on earth, and they intervene per God's orders. Angels are very aware, and Billy Graham makes the point in his book, his fine book on angels. He says, you know, if you just had that concept in your head that you're being monitored from the heavenly realm and their angels are in very close contact with you and what you're doing and what you're saying, Billy Graham says, you know, it does put a new spin on living a righteous life, doesn't it? And I think that it does. And you see, that's another thing that the enemy wants us to lose sight of. The enemy wants us to forget that and to think that this is all wood and metal and steel. In other words, just what we can feel and see and touch right in front of us. But angels, because they are the interface, are in close contact with everything that you and I are doing, everything that's going on this earth. And angels can take, to fulfill that role, they can take one of three forms. Number one, they're invisible. Angels can perform their duties and be completely invisible. And Scripture is full of examples of that. Number two, they are visible, but they're in their natural angelic state. Visible, but in a natural angelic state. And the third form that they take is the form of a human, of a man. Exodus 3, 1 through 2. See, the problem is not, the reason you can't see angels and that I can't see angels is not, it's our eyes. Our eyes are not equipped to see into the heavenly realm. But throughout Scripture, there are times when God grants people the ability to look into the heavenly realm and see what is going on in that realm and see the angels in that realm. And Exodus 3, 1 to 2, what kind of form do angels take in Scripture? And this is about Moses. Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. The angel appeared to Moses as a flame of fire. Now, I see this throughout Scripture. When angels are mentioned, they're very closely associated with fire or with light and with flashing. Here's another example, 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17. You all know this story about Elisha and his servant. When the servant of the man of God, Elisha's in a town with his servant, and Elisha's being hunted down to be killed. And the servant gets up and he goes outside, and he went out and he discovered an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city to get Elisha. So he goes back into Elisha and he asks, "Oh, my master, what are we to do?" Does that speak to you like me? Is there not Do you not have times when you just don't know what to do? When you're surrounded by the enemy, you're surrounded by men and women that have ill intent toward you, and you just say, what are we to do? But Elisha says, don't be afraid, for those who are with us outnumber those who are with them. Hold on to that, child of God. Don't let the enemy steal that. Because those that are with us outnumber those that are with them. The atmosphere is inhabited by Satan and his minions, yes. The atmosphere is also inhabited by God and his angels, yes. And they outpower them like the sun outpowers the candle. We have more than they do. Then Elisha prayed, Lord, please open his eyes and let him see. So the Lord opened the servant's eyes. May we all have that prayer. He looked and saw that the mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Fire, their natural angelic state. Then Matthew 28, 1 through 4. After the Sabbath, the first day of the week was dawning. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. How fascinating is that? That an angel leaves the heavenly realm and actually has to walk on our earth and approach the tomb to do something. He, the angel, rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. I looked at that as a little whimsical. I looked at that as a little playful. Here's the angel rolling back the stone. He sits on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his robe was as white as snow. Lightning, fire, flashing, natural angelic state. The guards were so shaken with fear of him that they became like dead men. How else can they appear? Well, they can appear like men and women. Genesis 19, 1 to 2. You know this famous story about Sodom, where two angels come to Lot's house. Remember that? The two angels entered Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at Sodom's gate. When Lot saw them, he got up to meet them. These are just two men, two angels, and they're coming into a city. He bowed with his face to the ground and said, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house, wash your feet and spend the night. Then you can get up early and go on your way. Wash your feet, spend the night. Human form, yet angels. No, they said, we would rather spend the night in the square, but eventually they do go and spend the night with Lot. Daniel 3:25, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego incident, where Nebuchadnezzar throws them into the fiery furnace, and they had prayed, and then Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace, and he exclaimed, Daniel 3:25, he says, look, I see four men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and another man is in there with them in this furnace. I see four men, and they're not tied. They're walking around in the fire unharmed. And the fourth looks like the Son of a God. Human form, yet exotic to the human eye. Human form, yet exotic to the human eye. Have you ever seen an angel? Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality. For by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. How are they different from humans? Well, although they are created beings, they will never die. They are immortal. I'm thinking of the Christmas song, "Ye Who Sang Creation's Story, Now Proclaim the Holy Birth." That's not scripture. It's a Christmas song. But it does point to the fact that the angels, although they're created, are never going to die. And I'm thinking also of the end of Revelation, where John says that the devil and his angels are thrown into the lake of fire. And the problem for them is they can't die. And therefore, John says, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, because they are not able to die. In that case, it becomes a curse for those fallen angels. Another difference between us and angels is they're not heirs of God. Only children of God. Paul says, if you're a child, you're also an heir. Romans 8, 17. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So angels are created. Angels will never die. Angels are not heirs of God. Angels are actually below those of us who are going to inherit salvation. And lastly, the power of angels. What can they do? Well, you saw what they did in the story about Peter, what one angel is able to do. Daniel 6:22. When Daniel's in the lion's den, my God sent his angel and he shut the lion's mouths. An angel has the power to shut a lion's mouth. Revelation 20, 1 and 2. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Angels have great physical capability and great power to intervene in the lives of God's people when we most need it. Next week, I'm going to continue with this and talk more about angels and the role of angels in our lives and some personal experience of angels that I think that I have had, and I think that also my wife has had. One of them happened here in this church. I think what I would encourage you to do is to also think about incidences in your lives where someone, somebody, has come to you at a time of great need, done something or said something, and then they're gone. Ever happened to you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you would bless this study, and you would encourage us with this study. Amen.